I want to pause for a word of prayer, and then we'll begin our study. Our Father, this morning we come to Thee again as the unchanging, eternal God, the one who has made promises to Your people that we count upon. We're accustomed to meeting together where we can lay hold on the promise where two or three are gathered together. There am I in the midst of them. It's a great comfort to us to know that that's true. But in this situation, where we have families here and there meeting in their homes, we too will lay claim to the promise, and we're using what you provided to try to bind us together in a certain way in order that we might worship Thee acceptably. We trust that as we come and approach Thy Word, that we'll do it reverently. We pray that we have already prepared our hearts for Your truth, for that's such a vital and important role in what we are to do when we gather together. And we depend upon Thy Spirit, and we ask Him to help us as we look into the truth that is unchangeable, inerrant, infallible, and pray that He would open our eyes that we might see wondrous things out of Thy law. We ask these things this morning in the name of our lovely Savior. Amen. Well, your books are open again. The Bible is open to the second chapter of the book of Colossians. And we continue our study of this epistle written by Paul, apparently from prison, to a church to whom he had never had the privilege of meeting personally. But again, this makes it clear to me as I look at this particular letter and other letters that Paul wrote to various churches while he was in prison that he may not have visited, that the Lord does have the ability to continue to do a work even without the so-called star of his evangelistic and missionary work, the Apostle Paul being put to the side from that type of ministry. He has other men. He has other ways that he accomplishes his great and glorious purpose. So Paul writing to this church at Colossae, understanding their needs because he's been in contact by some means with his fellow laborer Epaphroditus. And this fellow laborer apparently has given him insight into the fact that the Lord has in fact done a wonderful work here. He's not only brought individuals to a saving knowledge of his dear son, but he's brought them together into a church that is now functioning and fully functioning long enough for it to become the object of the attention of those who would do it harm. And we have in this letter Paul addressing that individual's teaching, the one who would lead these saints down a path that would ultimately harm them. It could potentially get them to the point where instead of looking on the other side for the rewards that they could earn in this life, they might succumb to a teaching that would keep them from having those rewards. So the Apostle Paul addresses it in such a way that it's profitable for us as believers in the year 2020, because there are constant attacks upon the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are sometimes bold, egregious. They are other times very nefarious and sly and crafty. And in this case, it seems to be rather crafty, because teachings of this man would on their surface seem to be an aid and a comfort to individuals who are genuinely desiring to worship the Lord the right way. But in fact, as Paul uncovers this error, you understand that it's deadly, it is damaging, it is not helpful at all to God's people. The reason that it's profitable to us today is because the Lord Jesus Christ continues to be under attack in his person. There is lip service given to him. There are those who will put him on a pedestal, but yet their teachings will deny the very things that he claims for himself. For example, there might be the acknowledgement of Jesus Christ as being a powerful individual, a prominent individual, a powerful teacher. But yet he's more than that. He is the creator, as Paul points out. He is the preeminent one. And every doctrine that lessens him is something that God's people need to be aware of, they need to be discerning of, and they need to reject outright. They don't need to coddle it, they need to reject it. And Paul paints in very certain terms the fact that that is something that God's people need to be aware of. They need to be warned of these things. Well, notice, if you will, in verse 18, as we go back before we go forward, as is our custom, let no man beguile you of your reward in the voluntary humility and the worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Again, the words are very clear to me. Maybe it's because I've studied them and I've prayerfully studied them. But the first thing that I note with you is that the Apostle Paul admonishes these saints, don't let this happen. Let no man. The second thing I notice with you is that the word beguile is in there. Whoever is teaching and whoever is energizing this teaching doesn't have any good intended for its hearers or for its readers. Beguiling is involved. That is the word for deceit. Let no man beguile you of your reward. Now here we have the subject of rewards, and we've touched on that. We believe that the Bible teaches very clearly that the saints of God are not going to all be the same on the other side. It's not that we'll not all enjoy Christ and being in Him, have the blessed privilege of being in the blissful state of eternity that comes with those who know Christ as Savior. But it's not that we're going to all be blessed with the same privileges and have all the same rewards on the other side. Paul taught that very clearly. He talked about not every star has the same magnitude. They differ in glory one from another. He uses that illustration to teach that on the other side that we'll have opportunities, that we'll have the result of the opportunities we took advantage of in this life and be rewarded according to our efforts. So let no man beguile you of your reward. How so? In a voluntary humility. Now, what does that mean? That means that this teacher apparently was instructing the saints of God to be humble in a way that God had not required them to be humble. And let's make it very clear that in the realm of pleasing God, if He commands something, that's acceptable to Him. If He doesn't command it, however legitimate and sound it may sound, it is sinful. Here he speaks of a voluntary humility. Another way to say this is a self-devised humility. And what is it that this errorist was teaching that would be self-devised, something that God did not sanction? A hint is given in the rest of this verse, the worshiping of angels. In other words, the Lord has never intended for mankind to abase himself before angelic beings. Not at all. And yet this person who is teaching the error was teaching people they were to worship angels. Now this, you say, is a blatant error. Certainly no one in their right mind who follows the scripture would be a worshiper of angels. But you understand the methods of the enemy are crafty. They're sly. And what he'll do is not so much as put something as blatant as worship an angel and then put right beside of it a scripture reference that says we are not to do it. But he'll introduce into religious activity the presence of angels and the need for them to aid in worship. That's why you have, I believe, a very dangerous movement on the part of some people to have any symbols of angels in their worship services. I know that this is prevalent among some who are of the Christian camp. And I ride down the road, even in rural southeast Alabama, and I see on the outside of some churches figures that look like angels. What part do angels have in our worship other than to observe? Well, so we need to be careful that the enemy doesn't trick us into incorporating angels into our worship, because it will go further than that. It will get to the point where men will think, and they do, some think, that it's impossible to worship God without the aid of angels. And then they'll begin to think, well, if they are so superior to us, they should be worshiped. And nowhere in the Bible are we commanded to worship angels. Well, this is the instruction that the Apostle Paul informs the saint of, that they are not to be beguiled of their reward in this self-devised humility, this worshiping of angels. That intrudes into those things which has not been seen. And again, it confirms it's a self-devised thing because of the last phrase, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Again, I remind you that all doctrine, all teaching that originates by man, from man, is something that is to be rejected outright as not sanctioned by God. And please, please listen to me while you're there in your home and while you're here. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 15 and verse 7. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 7. The Lord Jesus said this, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Now here we have something we can see and something we can't see. What we can observe is worship occurring. We can observe people drawing nigh to God with their mouth, honoring Him with their lips. You say, well, that's as far as we can go. Well, that's not as far as the Lord can go. What He can do is He can look beyond what is observable and go straight to the heart. So let me say to you this morning, whether you're in your home or you're here in my presence, you're being observed. It's just not me. It's not your family. The heart is being peered at and evaluated. Everything about your heart attitude, the Lord knows. He knows whether you're here because you're required to be here, or in your home sitting around listening to this because you're required to be here listening to this, or if in fact you have a heart yearning for Him. And that heart yearning for Him will come only because there is something implanted in you by the Spirit of God, and that Spirit will lead you to rely solely upon His Word as a basis for worship. Here's where the Lord goes further. He says, "I know your heart, and I also know this about you. Your teaching is fallacy. Your teaching is corrupt." How so? How does it become corrupt? How does it become something that you don't accept, Lord? And this is the last phrase. "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men." I'm trying to make a connection here between what the Lord said there about the Pharisees and the scribes, the hypocrites that He was denouncing, and those like this man who was infiltrating the church at Colossae and teaching these things. He had his own theology. He had come up with his own view of Christ. He had come up with his own view of angels, and he was teaching the people, you can't be complete unless you know what I know. I'm going to teach you these things. And what he was teaching was self-devised theology. And the Lord says, you can sit there and worship and all that you want to and think you're worshiping, and it will be in vain. It's not really worship because your theology is wrong. You're teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. There's where we have an interest as God's people. We never want to be in a position where we think we are doing what we should be doing and honoring the Lord, but our doctrine is so flawed, so faulty, that it's not worship at all. Another thing I would like to note with you, that again I remind you, this letter is not written to unbelievers. Sometimes the words are so harsh, it's almost as if you think, how is it possible for a genuine blood-bought child of God, one who has is a new creature in Christ, has the Spirit of God resident in him, to fall for such theology? But the truth of the matter is, again, Satan is crafty. And we sometimes are not discerning as we ought to be. And he will move us along those paths. And what we will find is that we will become not only in danger of losing future rewards, but we will find ourselves being unfruitful. And here's why I say that. The Lord Jesus made it very clear in John chapter 15 that a man, a Christian, is to bear fruit. I believe that bearing fruit is the outworking of the fruit-bearing works of the Spirit, partly. It could also mean having others come to know the Lord Jesus through your ministry. But I think primarily it is the fruit-bearing ministry of the Spirit. For the works of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, these things are mentioned in Galatians chapter 5, 22. A prerequisite for being fruit-bearing in those terms is to abide in Christ. If ye abide in me, and I also abide in you, then he goes on to say in John chapter 15, all the blessings associated with it. Bearing fruit requires abiding in him. You say, well, what is abiding in him? I've asked myself that question over the years because I want to know, because how can I do what I don't know is to be done? I want to know, what does it mean to abide in Christ? Is it my devotional life? And devotional life is important. Our reading of the Scriptures, our praying daily, it's very important for our spiritual welfare. Is it that? Is it that alone? I think it's that, but it's not that alone. Abiding in Christ also means that we are sticklers. We are absolute sticklers, to the point maybe of being obnoxious, for staying close to the Scripture. For if we move away from the Scripture, we move away from the teaching concerning the Lord Jesus, we are not abiding in Him. And we cannot expect to be fruitful. If you'll turn to John chapter 15, and in light of what I just said, read these words with me. John chapter 15 and verse 6. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, there's much that could be said about that. My only point in bringing this up is that the Lord is talking about His own. He's not addressing in John chapter 15 unsaved people. He's addressing saved people. And a saved person if they do not abide in Christ, doctrinally as well as practically, there are consequences. There are things that they will incur upon themselves that they could have avoided if they were to abide in Christ. Not just practically in devotional life and in obedience to the Lord's command to gather with His people, but doctrinally. Here's where Paul is concerned about these saints at Colossae. You're being moved away from Christ. You cannot abide in Him if you don't abide in Him purely as concerns His doctrine. Now, if you'll turn back to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 19, again, some of these things may be restatements of what the Apostle Paul has already said with additional information. But in verse 19, we see another aspect of what the Apostle Paul sees in this person that's teaching error. Verse 19 reads like this, "And not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God." This individual, instead of putting the Lord Jesus where He should be, as not only the Creator, the preeminent one who created all things, but the head of the body, the church, this individual had displaced Him. He's not the head. He's an inferior being. He is not to be followed. He is not to be trusted. That's really the gist of this teacher. And so, not holding the head, the individuals being taught by him were not holding the head. But Paul says you should put the Lord Jesus and have the Lord Jesus in His proper place as head of the church for the benefit He provides to the assembly. What is that benefit? Notice again the second phrase of chapter, verse 19 rather, and forward, from whom all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. That's what the Lord Jesus does as the head of the assembly. He is not a detached person with a personality unengaged. Every New Testament church that exists at any point in time in history, He is involved in developing them, nourishing them so that they might increase. That's His work today, as He describes it here in this passage. I wish sometimes I could remember all the things that I read, and in the course of a week, sometimes you're the beneficiary of what I read. In years past, I would sit under my former pastor's ministry, Brother Bell, and he would tell the stories of his ministry, and they would be personal stories. His encounters with individuals, his encounters in leading individuals to a saving knowledge of Christ, or to help them to grow in grace and knowledge. And I said, I wish one day I could have those types of stories to tell. And that has not been my lot. There's not been that much of that in my life that I can relate to you. But I can read what others have experienced, and they thrill my heart, and sometimes I share them with you. I've told you I've recently picked up one of my stack of several books that I bought for $5. So that works out probably to about 5 cents a piece. And much more worth than 5 cents. One of those books is the biography of George W. Truett. And I read so much about the man. It's intrigued me. The person who wrote the biography was a dyed-in-the-wool convention person. I know that because of the flavor of which the details of Truett's life are written. And I'm a little bit critical, but that's off-putting to me. But on the other hand, I realize that it's a difficult task to try to write a biography of a man from a spiritual standpoint. I don't know if you know this, but I tried some years ago. I purposed in my heart, I'm going to write Brother Randolph Nagar's biography, because he's not going to put it down on paper, but his life is a fascinating life to me, and I want to do it. So I started, and I had a pretty good start, but I've put that down for years. And the reason is I became overwhelmed with the task. How can you put into words what God is doing with people in their hearts through a man? How can you really do it? And it's so difficult. So this biographer of George W. Truett, I'm going to give him grace. He didn't need it from me, but I'm going to give it to him because I know how difficult it must be. But there was enough in that biography to whet my appetite to what George W. Truett actually preached. I said, oh, I wish I could hear him. Because one section of that biography talked about how commanding his voice was and how that people would sit for over an hour, not even show any disinterest, multitudes, because of his voice. I said, oh, I wish I could hear his voice. And through the aid of the internet, I went on to the Baylor University website. And sure enough, there are some audio recordings of the preaching of George W. Truett. And I listened to one of them. His text was John 16 and verse 7. Nevertheless, the Lord Jesus said, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Dr. Truett addressed the subject in a fashion that I love. He asked questions and gave answers. One of the questions that he asked as he led up to the bulk of his message was, why would the Lord think that it's necessary for him to go away? Would we not have all been better off by his personal presence? And the answer becomes obvious as Dr. Truett goes on. One of the things that he notes is that by virtue of our Lord ascending to the right hand of the Father, now the Comforter comes. The Comforter does what? One of the things we're told about the ministry of the Holy Spirit is that he takes the things of Christ and he shows them unto us. Now, be with me now. Listen closely. The Lord Jesus being shown to us is the equivalent to nourishing us. The Lord Jesus told us we are to eat his body, eat his flesh, and drink his blood, which is the equivalent of saying, make who I am who you are. How can we make him who we are without being told who he is? That's what the Spirit of God does. He takes the things of Christ. He shows them unto us. We are nourished by that. And that gets us back to our text in Colossians. By virtue of being nourished, we are increased. We are increased. So now I go back to see in Colossians chapter 2 that verse again. Verse 19. Not holding the head. From whom or from which all the body, not just one or two here or there, but the entire body, all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered. That's why, my friends, as an aside, you are not being served well if you attend a church where the subject is constantly going to be how we can make your life better, and there's not an emphasis on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ ought to be preeminent in all of the ministries that name His name. And to do less than that is not a help to God's people. It hurts God's people. Nourishment comes from Him. And it centers in Him. You see. Then it goes on to say, and knit together, and there is increase with the increase of God. The Lord Jesus then, by His chosen method, He develops the body. And I know that some would say that we see no development. We have been through times in our little assembly. We've plodded on. We've done what the Lord told us to do. And we've seen year after year go by when there's not increase, there's decrease in numbers. But I'll make the observation again to you. And I wish you were here. But I have observed, and you have observed, that the saints of God who have been with us are not the same as they were 10 years ago. There's more spiritual maturity. There's more of the things that count for eternity in terms of increase. Numbers are a small thing in God's sight. What's more important is an increase of the things that are have eternal value. Well, how does the Lord do it? He does it through His choosing and equipping of individuals to help the saints in this increase. If you'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, you'll see a parallel passage about this truth. In Ephesians chapter 4, I begin reading in verse 8. Wherefore He saith, when He ascended up on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now I jump down to verse 11. And He gave some apostles. He gave some prophets. He gave some evangelists. He gave some teaching pastors. That's literally what it is. A pastor is a teaching pastor if they fill the role as God intends for them to fill it. Now, what does it say here? He's not necessarily saying that there were some that were apostles, and He gave some the gifts of being evangelists and some being a prophet and some teaching pastors. But I think it literally means this. He gave to some as a gift a teaching pastor. He gave to some as a gift the apostles. He gave to some as a gift the evangelist. He gave to some men as a gift the prophets. So he gives gifts. He gives gifts. And a church of the Lord Jesus who has a God-called man who is a teaching pastor, the risen Christ has gifted you that man. Now the question is, why? Why would He do such a thing? And here's where the parallel aspect of the passage comes to view. In verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for them to do the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Then if you go down to verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Now verse 16, from whom the whole body fitly joined together. By whom? Who joined them together? This is where we see the difference between a genuine work of God in a New Testament assembly and something that is devised by man, that is the result of an effort by man. An effort by man never can claim that the Lord Jesus is doing the fitly joining together. They have done their level best. They have thought this thing out. They've used their logic. They use their business acumen. And they've said, this is what we need to do to draw a crowd. But when the Lord does a work, He doesn't use man's means. And when He uses His means and He joins together, He joins together. He does the work, not man. But they are fitly joined together. They are compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So let me recap by saying this. The Lord gifts individuals to the assembly as part of His work of increasing that assembly, increasing in ways that are important to Him. But He also knits them together. And every church member ought to consider that they are important in the assembly. They have a role. They ought to be prayerful that the Lord would use them to play His role in helping that assembly increase. Every church member ought to have that mindset because that is God's purpose and God's plan. Now, this morning, very quickly, I want to turn back to the book of Colossians and just introduce the next section of thought, or the next realm of thought that Paul introduces. And again, it's partly a revisiting of something he's already said, but apparently it's needed. So I'm back in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why as though living in the world are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men. And again, this resurfaces. What's being taught now is not something God sanctions. It's something this man came up with. Even though it sounds logical, it influenced many of genuine believers, but it wasn't something that he commanded. And this was something that the Apostle Paul addresses. In verse 23, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. I introduce it this way. This teaching that this individual was espousing and many were following in the church at Colossae had them going back up under the rudiments of the world, the ABCs of existing in the world, the thinking that there could be some value, spiritually speaking, in things that we eat, that we don't eat, that we touch, that we don't touch, that we handle, that we don't handle. And Paul says these things you're dead to. Why are you resurrecting those things? Why are you succumbing to that teaching? You're dead to them. You're dead to them. And that brings up finally this morning the whole subject of being dead. There is a sense in which every individual who, whether they know it or not, if the Lord has visited you with a genuine work of salvation, you are dead to the world. And the world should be dead to you, but you are dead to the world. I don't mean that you're asleep. I mean that the world, this teaching of the New Testament that speaks of a world that has influence in a negative sense upon people, you're dead to it. You're dead to it. And notice it says here, you are dead with Christ. Well, to be dead with Christ to these things means that you're not dead to living, but you're living on a different plane. You're living where the things you know that are right and proper and important are the things in the spiritual realm, not in the material realm necessarily. So what does it mean to be dead with Christ? Well, it does refer to our union with Him. We are crucified with Christ, yes. But there's a sense in which as well that there is, God has chosen to demonstrate, to permit us to demonstrate that we're dead to the world. And that is baptism. You know, I know that Baptists down through the years have been maligned. They've been thought little of. Generally people think of them in some cases as being a little bit less informed than the rest of the world. That's a kind way to put it. They have been despised down through the world, down through the ages. They have been persecuted down through the ages because of their belief about baptism. The sticking point on baptism for many has been who are candidates for baptism and how should that act of baptism be performed? What is the mode? We believe, the Bible teaches, therefore we believe it, that baptism is reserved for those who have believed savingly in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will look in vain in your Bible to find any instance of baptism where there wasn't preceding it belief, saving belief in the Lord Jesus. So if you cannot find it, what makes you think that it's acceptable? So the fact that one must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is a prerequisite for baptism. But it also teaches us, our position is, that baptism as a mode is to be by immersion. Now, why is this important as we study this passage in Colossians? Paul speaks of it as being a burial, being buried with him in baptism. In the act of sprinkling or pouring, there is no sense of having been buried. But in the act of immersion, which is what we Baptists believe, then you do get an accurate picture of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, immersion is the proper mode for baptism, and it paints the picture of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. But Paul says, ye are dead with Christ, which means that it's more than His death. But by baptism, we're demonstrating to the world that in a sense, we have died. Now, how can I prove that? And these are my last two texts. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I. In other words, Paul says, I'm dead. Saul of Tarsus is dead. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life that which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now quickly to Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. In other words, a new kind of a life. The passage in Colossians says, these things that this person in error is teaching you are the rudiments of the world. That's what the world's mindset is regarding religious activity. It's bound in what they see and cannot see. But we are walking now in a new kind of a life. We are dead to those things by virtue of our having been identified with the Lord Jesus Christ and our personal experience of salvation. So next time, Lord willing, we want to look maybe a little more closely at what he's saying here. Touch not, taste not, handle not. There are three different things. Touching is more than just tactile. It is, and tasting is what it is. Handling is a little bit different. But we will see those things and what we're really going to get into next time, Lord willing, is that the Christian ought to have the proper view of the body. They ought to honor the body, but they ought not to be enslaved to the body. They ought not to be living in fear that they're going to touch, taste, or handle something that's going to corrupt them, spiritually speaking. And this will be the movement of the enemy toward the Christian, is to get them back into bondage when they are to be free. Paul says, for liberty, Christ has set you free. Liberty. Liberty, you see. So let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful again for our brief moments together. We pray for your good name and high and holy name to be honored through the truth that's been taught. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.